Thank you very much for the welcome.
I notice our brother David was commiserating with you about having to listen to so many sermons. Now you've got to listen to another. My impish sense of Irish humour...
I am that, brother. We're not all Scottish here.
My impish sense of Irish humour would tempt me to say that I'd like to take the text, John 2 and verse 10, which says, "Thou hast kept the good wine until now." But some of you who don't know me might take me seriously, and you'd be shocked at such egotism. So in any case, we'll go back, certainly. I'll go on now to what is our last message for this evening, and that is the last of the great I ams. I am the vine, I am the true vine, and you are the branches. The late Harold St. John said that 93% of John's Gospel was exclusive to John. Only 7% could be found in the Synoptics. Now, I never tested that out, but certainly if Harold St. John said it, that's good enough for me, and I'm sure good enough for most of you as well. But in this that we have been considering today, we can easily see we are on, shall we say, exclusive ground as far as the other Gospels are concerned, when we are thinking of the upper room discourse. And so we come now to John chapter 15, and I read a few verses for you. I'm reading from the International Version. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener," husbandman, some of you might know. "He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he trims clean, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me," or "abide in me," I think I like the authorized better there. "Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself, it must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit except you remain in me." There are two things that we see, first of all, two omissions. Now, what are they as we consider the allegory, first of all, and then the reality? Number one, as far as the allegory is concerned, there is no mention made of the sap. And isn't that the source of the life of the vine? Moving through the stem out to the branches and so producing fruit. It's not mentioned. And then in the reality, or if you like the application, there is no mention here in our 17 verses, so that's the segment, there is no mention made of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's all the more remarkable because in this upper room discourse, chapters 14, 15, 16, and more than likely 17, there are six direct references to the Holy Spirit. You know how the Master is explaining about the Comforter coming and what he would do and teach and convict and so on. And yet in this matter of bearing fruit, on the surface here, there is no mention made of the Holy Spirit. Now we'll come to some of these areas in a moment or so. And so we begin. It does say, doesn't it, in chapter 18, that Jesus, when he had finished praying, left with his disciples and crossed the Kedron Valley. So we're assuming then that he was leaving the upper room. But isn't it true that this matter of the vine is brought upon our hearing suddenly? There's nothing that leads up to this. And there are those, as you would know, who say, well, really, because it says at the end of chapter 14, "Arise and let us go hence." He was moving away and probably saw a golden embossed vine on one of the gates of the temple or the door of the holy place, or there in the distance maybe seeing the vineyards down in the valley. But our commentators by and large say no, that the words "arise, let us go hence" do not mean that they left the upper room at all. They were still there. And as we read chapters 15 and 16, we believe that would be so. But here is this area now brought to us immediately. "I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener." Israel was the false vine. Psalm 80, "I brought a vine out of Egypt." Jeremiah says that God had a choice vine, but now it had become a wild one. Hosea, speaking of the vine, it was one which was producing fruit for itself. So Israel, the vine, now has lost its ministry and its purpose and was of no value to God. And now there comes to these disciples, who would be familiar with all of that, this word, I am, emphasizing what we've heard so often today, I am the true vine. Israel has lost her mission and her ministry and her calling. Now I am the true vine to bring fruit unto God, and my Father is the husbandman. Well, we might say, wasn't he so in the Old Testament as well? Of course he was. But they rejected God. They turned away from him. But here is one who was saying, I am the true vine. And this is also one who never deviated from the will of God. I do always those things that please him. Now, when we come to this section of Scripture, there are three questions, first of all, that we want to ask. Very simple ones. Number one, what is the fruit that is spoken of here? Because it's not defined. And it's interesting to see, too, that the disciples, both in the fruit and the meaning of abiding, they don't ask any questions about this. And as we were learning earlier, in chapter 14, the disciples had a number of questions. Lord, we know not where you're going. How can we know the way? And show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. How wilt thou reveal thyself to us and not unto the world? These are questions that were asked in this upper room discourse, and he gave them a clear answer. He didn't avoid them. And yet here he is speaking of fruit without a definition, speaking of abiding without a definition, and they do not ask him any questions about it. So first of all, we asked ourselves, what is the fruit, number one? Number two, what about these branches that are broken off and they are taken and burned? Now, I've met a number of Christians and this has puzzled them. You would know that too, wouldn't you? We need to be clear about that. And number three, what does it mean to abide in him and he in us? So let's look at these three things first of all, and then see three other areas that are bound up very clearly in these 17 verses. 16, if you like. Some would say 17 belongs to the next section. I think we'd say 17. And so in these 17 verses, there are three areas that are indissolubly linked with the bearing of fruit and the abiding in Christ. What are they? They are written clearly here and repeated more than once. What are they? The Word of God. Number two, the prayer life. Number three, our love for each other. And are not these things, leaving aside the breaking of bread, those things that we find in the life of the disciples in Acts 2 and 42, when the 3,000 were saved, and the church is moving on now, and it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the word of God, the fellowship, their love for each other, and in the prayers. As I say, we leave out the breaking of bread. It's not in the context here. So here we see in this matter of abiding and bearing fruit, these three areas that are so important, and they cannot be divorced from the context of this segment. Now, what is meant by fruit? Well, I think we are all aware, it's reasonably simple to think about that. Number one, you have converts. And number two, you have character. And we don't want to think of one at the expense of the other. Our brother and others have been reminding of this as far as the converts are concerned. In Colossians, Paul says, this gospel has gone out into all the world and has brought fruit, as it has in you also. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, I long to see you. He hadn't been with them, as you know, when he wrote. And he speaks, I want to see you so that I might have some fruit among you. Admittedly, some translations of the word harvest, but the context makes it clear. He is talking about converts. So here is our first area, supported from the word of God, that some area of fruit in our lives is that we should have converts. And I can only pause
and say what our brethren have been saying in many ways already today. This is a neglected area. Our evangelism, personally and as local churches. What are we to do? I have no direct answer for you. I can't say anything more than has been said to you already. Converts, fruit. And, as he says, fruit, much fruit, more fruit, lasting fruit. The development all the time. And it's sad to say, a great many of us are satisfied with a minimum of fruit. Isn't that so? Have you ever asked yourself, is it a reality in that parable of the sower and the seed, the master says the good ground brought forth 30. I can understand that. 60, yes, I could handle that. But 100-fold or 100 times. Can you grasp that? The development in the life and work of Christian people, 100. It's a big thing. And this too is brought out in our passage here concerning the development of fruit. But more than converts as such, we've also to deal with this area of character. There is so much that deals with our character. Well, we have Romans 6, fruit unto holiness. Ephesians 5, fruit of the Spirit in all goodness. Philippians 1, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. James 3, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. And then get that better known passage, shall we say, Galatians 5 and 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. The ninefold fruit, the harvest of fruit in our lives, the character of the people of God. And you notice that Paul says at the end of that in Galatians 5, against such there is no law. The law was there for restriction or prohibition or regulation, do and don't. But when you get a man or a woman, when you get a church of God's people who are filled with the Spirit like that, producing this ninefold fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, against such there is no law. There are no restrictions. You don't question that man or woman. You don't ask them. There are no limitations or prohibitions. None of these things happen because you see their life. And you see what they're doing, and you know it's right. Oh, beloved, if we had that in our churches, and we wouldn't have to ask, where were you last Sunday? Why didn't you come to this? And where were you? And are you right to be doing that? Against such there is no law. Because your life and my life is filled with this fruit of the Spirit. So therefore, when the master brings this to his disciples, we take it. He is dealing with these two areas that are certainly brought before us in the Word of God. The areas of converts, our evangelism, number one, and number two, our character, that we should be people like that. Then we come to the other point, the next one, and what is that? Well, this question of the branch. Now, I met a lot of people, and they get a little worried. I don't know if there's anyone here who's worried about it, but you needn't be. First of all, the master is dealing with he's given extended metaphor, which develops into an allegory. And if, as was quoted today by our brother, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, are we then to take an illustration from John 15 and say, well, if I don't bear fruit, will I be broken off and will I be burnt? Now, in that commentary that Mr. Carson referred to, Leon Morris, this commentary, that great commentary in John, he says about this passage, he says, this is part of the viticultural developing of vines. It's all part of producing vines. Because the vine produces all this surplus wood and branches going here and there, and they have to be cut and they have to be pruned. And he says there is no point in the illustration at all. unless it is shown that the branches are useless. And if you read Ezekiel 15, a very short chapter it is, and 6 verses, and the prophet there says that the wood of the vine is useless. You can't even use it as a peg to hang something on. And, says the prophet, it's taken out and it's burnt and becomes charcoal in effect. It's all charred. So here is this illustration about that which is useless. And the point of the illustration, of the allegory, is this, that we are to be people who shun the lack of fruit bearing and see to it in the positive, that we are those who are producing fruit. And what is the next point to remember? There is no fruit apart from abiding in Him. You may be in a Bible-believing church. That doesn't say you're bearing fruit. You may live in the Bible belt of the States, as maybe Heath did. Those areas, we know about them. Maybe here in Australia too, in some areas. Bible belts, you may be there. That doesn't mean you're bearing fruit. You may be in a New Testament assembly that's meeting on New Testament lines, whatever that means. But that doesn't mean you're bearing fruit. We are shut up to this exclusive position that the only way we can bear fruit in our lives is abiding in Christ, our relationship with Him. And whether I'm in that church, which may not even be Orthodox, or that church which may be Bible-believing, my personal responsibility and yours is to see to it that my relationship with Jesus Christ is the real thing. And that's a test. Now we come to our third point, and what is that? That what is this question of abiding in Christ? The disciples didn't ask about it. Well, think for a moment of some of these other areas that are akin to this in the New Testament. Doesn't Paul say in Ephesians, you are seated together with Christ in the heavenlies? But in the very same letter, he warned us about the flesh and being untruthful, and that we should be filled with the Spirit, and that we are to put on the whole armor of God. So there are the two sides of the coin. In Colossians we are told that that Christ is our life, and our life is hid with Christ and God. In the very same letter, we are warned about lust and immorality, etc., etc. So again we see the two sides. And so Paul is saying, as he writes to the Colossians, in Christ and in Colossae, our union with Christ is a real thing. We are united with Him, both in His death and in His resurrection. And I take it that is what is meant, that we have been placed, in the mystical sense that we can't explain, we have been placed in Christ. He is the head and we are the members of His body. And the Lord is saying, stay there. Stay there. And the world and the plague of your evil heart and of mine will do everything possible to get you out of that position so that you won't be bearing fruit. Stay there, abide in me, and I in you. And in chapter 14 he said, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will come and He will abide with you forever. A few verses further down he says, if you love me, my Father and I will come and make our abode with you. So he is speaking of the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son, using the terms of deity interchangeably, so that you and I will recognize we are indwelt by Him, and that's our position in Christ. Now, from a practical point of view, how did it work out in the lives of these disciples? Well, as you know, a little earlier they had been quarrelling about which of them should be the greatest, and the reason for that, of course, because of the custom of the day, that meant the greatest would get the best place at the table where they were reclining. I think that's still the custom in the East, and other places too, for that matter. So that was the reason for their quarrelling about the greatest. And then they all said, Mark tells us, not only did Peter say, I lay down my life for you, also they all said it. And did they? They all forsook him and fled. And Simon Peter went out and cursed and denied with oaths that he ever knew him. Were these people abiding? What do you think? And what about your life and mine? If you've read the life story of Hudson Taylor, you'll know that his first wife, Maria Dyer, said on her deathbed to him, "Darling, for the last 10 years I've never known a cloud to come between myself and my Savior." Now that's a big thing. Few of us ever reach that, shall I say, perfection of Christian walk. He said it. But what are we to say? Well, may I quote the words of Beatrice Cleland? "Is it a beatific smile? A holy light upon your brow?" Oh, no, I felt his presence when you laughed just now. You remember that little poem? And I must say I've been helped by that hymn of Darby's. "Yet sure if in thy presence my soul more often were, mine eye would more familiar its brighter glories bear. Still sweet is to discover if clouds have dimmed my sight when past the eternal lover toward me as e'er thou art bright." And which of us hasn't known clouds in our life as we walk with God? But we can come back again into the place of the true experience of abiding in him. And as we do that, we can't be zombies. It doesn't happen automatically. There must be an alertness. There must be a setting of the will not to allow ourselves to be taken away from that position of abiding in him. And as we do that, as he said, then you will be bringing forth fruit. And it can't be done apart from me. Without me, you can do nothing. I'd like to refer you now to the three other points that are contained in these 17 verses. And they're very clear. First of all, the place of the Word of God. It's there, I'll quote the verses. Verse 3, "Now you are clean through the word I've spoken unto you." Verse 7, "If my words abide in me, in you," that's how you'll abide in me. Verse 10, "If you obey my commands." Verse 12, "My command is this." Verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command." Verse 17, "This is my command." So here are five direct references to the place of the Word of God that he gave to them. The Word of God, which was the revelation of God that he had received from his Father, as this context shows, and he now makes known to his disciples. The place of the Word of God. Now, am I repeating cliches this evening, beloved, when I say to you, well, this must be true of all of us? But is it? Now let's look at one or two simple things. We've listened to our dear brother Laurie Cowell, and as he tells us of his experience in Romania and the hunger for scriptures. We've listened to Kevin Dyer, and where he's working too, Romania and elsewhere, the hunger for the Word of God. I have associations with the Bible Society, and in their literature, they tell me now that a bigger door is opening in China for the spread of God's Word. And the Bible Societies tell us in their literature that there's a place for millions, millions of copies of sacred scripture. The place of God's Word. I was listening to Irene Boissy, who is a Bible Society worker, and she'd been to Moscow. And she was telling us at this meeting that she called a cab, or just hired it. She couldn't speak Russian, or whatever the language was. Couldn't speak it. And he refused to take her. Why? Because she'd only rubles in her hand, and she'd no hard currency. And this cabbie wasn't a bit interested in her. Her Christian friend, a Russian, came up then and spoke to the cabbie, the taxi driver. And in effect, in his language, said, "Hop in." And they got in. And Irene Voices said to her friend, What did you say to that taxi driver? She said, I told him I'd give him a copy of the New Testament if he took us. Now, can you imagine a cabbie in Australia thinking about that instead of your fare? Well, we don't want to be facetious about sacred things. But I'm only mentioning this, beloved, that there's a tremendous hunger in those parts of the world, and God in his mercy, we trust, is meeting that need and satisfying us. But what about me and what about you? Now, we believe the word of God. We accept the authority of the word of God. But am I asking you a straight question when I say that there's tremendous pressure in our day to take us away from the diligent study of Scripture? It's a lovely thing to hear of those going to Emmaus or other places where they'll be taught Scripture and settle down to serious study of God's Word. Thank God for all of that. And thank God for our sisters in these BSF and KYB groups, and they're doing that too, and maybe outstripping us men if the truth were known. Won't be much trouble in 10 years' time, you know, if we say, let your women keep silent, and the men are already silent because they know nothing. You've got to think about that, brethren. We've got to be those who recognize that today the pressures of business, the demands of life, all the increases in Christian activity and Christian things that are surrounding us, and then something that many of us are a little ashamed to own up to or afraid to mention, the temptation of the television screen. Now, we don't want to be foolish or extreme. There's a place for this. We all know that. We all have televisions and there are things we watch. But it's equally true that there is a great temptation to spend more time over, in many cases, a lot of nonsense. And the Word of God is neglected. And it is still true. It is still true. In so many of our morning gatherings, the men who have nothing to give. And as many of you know, when Watchman Nee, the Chinese scholar and saint, came over to our assemblies in England, and they said, what do you think about our assemblies and the breaking of bread? He said, too much of the little book and not enough of the big book. Too much of the little book. Too much of the little book, not enough of the big book. Now, this is true. So there's no use in us talking about Russia and Eastern Europe and Romania. Thank God for it. But there's a challenge, and here it is concerning fruit. There is no fruit bearing in my life, according to the context of this passage, without the place, the serious place. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Number one. Number two, the place of prayer. What is he saying? If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be given you. Verse 16, then my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. The promise. We're not here to talk about the meaning of the name, nor are we to believe that prayer is some, that we make God some kind of a magician or penny in the slot to get all we want. We understand that. But there is a place here that is so positive. And my wife and I have been talking together and asking ourselves in recent weeks, we are praying about so many things. What is wrong? The families and their children are breaking their hearts. No move at all. The marriages that seem to be breaking up, and you hear of them and you know them. The problems that are in many of our churches and personal lives. The worldliness. No definition of worldliness today, as Osgoness says. We have just put it in the doctrinal act. Don't talk about the world. And therefore we don't know what it is. All coming in and infiltrating into our lives. And so much that we ask ourselves, why, when the Master said, if I'm abiding and if I'm bearing fruit, why is it these prayers are not being answered as he promises? Is there a problem? Have you an answer? I haven't tonight. And what is the third point? Well, this is what he says. He says here, as my Father has loved me. Now, what kind of a love is that? the love bit of unbroken fellowship, a sinless life, one who did everything to please his Father. That's the love my Father has for me. But so have I loved you. So have I loved you. You, with your sinfulness, and your breakdowns, and your quarrelling. But my love for you is the same as my Father's love for me. But point number three, what does he say this? He says, as I have loved you, you love one another. So here is the progression, the sequence. The Father's love for the Son's love for us, and my love for you. I know that some of you have listened to Dr. Houston of Regent College, Vancouver. He came down to Melbourne some years ago, and he was leading a CBRF conference, Christian Brethren Research Fellowship Conference. And one of the things he said to us is this: why is it that there is so much anger and bitterness in God's work today? Have you ever asked yourself? Some of you have read that book of Kevin Dyer's, maybe most of you have, on leadership, change and unity, I think is the title. And he tells us there that over in Tasmania, where it came from, there was a church being built. And because of division and squabbles, there was no roof put on the church for 90 years. And the young people grew up and didn't know what it was all about. For 90 years they couldn't put the roof on because of division and quarrelling, etc. And in the same book, you may remember he says, in the States there are 24 groups of Baptists of all kinds. There are 15 groups of Lutherans. There are 14 groups who say they are genuinely the Church of God. And then he lists all the groups of brethren. All the names, admittedly most of them those belonging to the exclusives as such. But there's even the Cold Water Brethren. Now I'm not quite sure what it means, but I'm assuming they object to heating a pool to baptize people, because after all the Jordan wasn't heated, was it? So I suppose they're saying, we are the Cold Water Brethren. All of these kinds of things and the nonsense that were all well aware of. When I was a young man, I was in a denomination brought up in that as a young man with my parents, and I left and went into our assemblies, and I was told, now you've left the systems, the denominational systems, and now you're on true biblical ground. I believe it all, no quarrel with that. But I worked with a man who was an exclusive, and I belonged to the London section of exclusives, and I learned from him and some of his friends that I was in the open system. So I left the denominational system to be the open system, because you know the exclusives call the open brethren system as well. So, now I believe we're free from all that kind of bizarre nonsense today, and I hope we are. But beloved, I'm asking the question again. Here is my Savior saying to me, do you understand my Father's love for me? I have it for you. But it mustn't stop there. You must have it for your brothers and sisters. And our churches have had, proportionately, have had their share of that which would contradict all that. Isn't that so? What is wrong with us? He said to them in John 13, a new commandment I give you. It wasn't really new in one sense. Leviticus 19 and 18 said you're to love your neighbor as yourself. But it was new because of the prominence it was now going to be given. New because of the motives behind it. The law hadn't got that. New because of the example that he was setting. New because of the influence and the emphasis. All of these things were part of the new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And if you do, the world will know you're my disciples. And beloved, I finish on this. Here in this context of fruit and abiding, in these references that are clear and definite in these 17 verses, the place and priority of God's Word. No fruit without that. The place and priority of a prayer life. No fruit without that. and the place and priority of our love for each other. And it's a big thing, isn't it? The history in the last, I suppose, couple of hundred years of God's people has been riddled with so much that contradicts that. As Dr. Hewson said to us, the anger and the bitterness that is associated with God's work and God's people. May the Lord help us to set our eyes upon this, the true vine. We are the branches. Those of you who are familiar with Hudson Taylor's life story will know that it burst in upon him after McCarthy had written to him. When I think McCarthy got it from Harriet Beecher Stowe, when McCarthy said, and Hudson Taylor, but the branches are part of the vine too. If Christ is the vine, he's everything. I can't be disassociated from him, because he too is the branch. You look at the vine and everything, and as Hudson Taylor said, the root and the soil and the air and everything else, it's all himself. And if he is the vine, we then are part of himself, because we are the branches. It's part of the vine as well. The exchange life, as Hudson Taylor called it, where he was resting in the reality of abiding in that from which he could not be separated. May the Lord grant that we will be a people like that too, as we think about fruit bearing in the days ahead.